Well, we spent December looking at the Old Testament prophecies that are referenced in the book of Matthew. Matthew kind of launches back to the Old Testament, and we sought to look at those prophecies in their original setting. So we've spent December in Isaiah and Micah and Hosea, exploring the context of those quotes that were lifted from the prophecies and then applied to the arrival of Christ. And I hope what we've seen is that in their original setting, that we get a perspective in the context that helps fill in what was intended by the prophet. And Matthew certainly knew their context. So with one quote, Matthew assumes that we can bring all of that context and background into our reading without spelling it all out for us. He's writing to those who are familiar with the Old Testament. And so it's there for us to explore. Well, Christmas is over, and with it, the grind begins. Christmas is a season of wonder. It makes our entry into winter a little bit magical. As the days become shorter, the temperatures become colder, we have that anticipation of Christmas to brighten our spirits, to lift our mood. But once that's left behind, we settle into a long, cold January and February and March, probably April, maybe May. We're pushed back to reality. The tail end of Christmas leaves us stranded in deep winter. So it's fitting that Matthew's Christmas pageant ends not with the sound of angels proclaiming goodwill, but the sound of a woman who's crying. We hear weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Christmas is barely 12 verses old in Matthew. The baby's just been born when we are shaken back to the real world with its pain and sadness and sorrow. There is tragedy. When Herod hears rumors through the Magi that the Messiah has been born, and they figure out that that child would be born in Bethlehem, and then Herod realizes that he has been outwitted by the Magi and that they have not returned with word of the precise location of this newborn king. Well, since he can't pinpoint the threat, Herod decides to cast the net wide. He'll kill off any competitor by killing off all the male infants, 2 years old and younger, in Bethlehem and the surrounding region. Paranoid and bloodthirsty Herod orders the massacre. Matthew uses this quote from Jeremiah to speak of the sorrow in that moment in the Advent when these children are slaughtered in an attempt to wipe out any potential Messiah. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Or maybe grief to the world. Sorrow for lives that are lost. And this tragedy happens, according to Matthew, in fulfillment of prophecy. Jeremiah, who's known as the weeping prophet, spoke it hundreds of years before that first Christmas. And Matthew then connects the dots from Jeremiah to Jesus. This is a prophecy that is soaked with pain. Rachel is weeping. Rachel, you remember from the book of Genesis, was the beloved wife of Jacob and the mother or grandmother of three of the 12 tribes of Israel, Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. But in Jeremiah, she's assuming her poetic role. She is the mother of the nation of Israel. Even though her sister Leah was technically the mother who gave birth to more of the tribal heads, Rachel, as the beloved wife of Jacob, is the idealized mother of this nation. And here she is crying. crying for her children, weeping in Jeremiah at least, because the Jewish people, her offspring, had been led into captivity, forced into exile. Historically, this is one of the most sorrowful times in Jewish history. They've brought it upon themselves, but that doesn't minimize the devastation, the pain. The Babylonians, under the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar, had laid siege to Jerusalem, bringing them to the verge of starvation, and then broke through the walls in 586 BC and overthrew the city. The king of Judah at the time, Zedekiah, was captured in the plains of Jericho as he fled from the city. And there, scripture tells us that his sons and all his officials were slaughtered before his eyes, with him watching. And then, to seal that image in his mind as the last thing that he saw, his eyes were gouged out. He was led away in shackles. This is the end of their independence as a nation. The temple was destroyed. The palace was burned down. The walls of the city were broken through, and the people were carried off in shackles. They remained in Babylon for the next 70 years. Jeremiah's own sorrow over that conquest spills over into a sober poem that's the Book of Lamentations in the Old Testament. Jeremiah expresses his sorrow with this complex acrostic poem, sorrow expressed from A to Z. It is carefully crafted to follow the Hebrew alphabet. But in Jeremiah 31, another lamentation is heard, as the New American Standard puts it. It's Rachel's lamentation. And this occupies just one verse and is wordless. Wordless, but not silent. The noise is Rachel crying. And this is just as moving as Jeremiah's lamentation. Rachel, who was barren, you remember, and longed for children, who watched childless as her fertile rival Leah bore Jacob multiple sons before she finally gave birth to Joseph, is now cruelly bereaved of her children. She's crying because her children are no more. As poets speak, what Jeremiah is speaking of is the nation's deportation to Babylon, but Rachel's return to childlessness is intended to bring up deep sorrow. She refuses to be comforted because words can't undo what's been done. Ramah is mentioned, and Ramah was a town just 5 miles north of Jerusalem. It's important because historically, this was where Nebuzaradan, who's the commander of the Babylonian Imperial Guard, gathered the exiles before deporting them to Babylon. So as the exiles file through Ramah on their way out of the land that had been promised to them, Rachel is heard weeping, like she's standing there watching this, her children being led off into exile out of the promised land. Of course, we know this is all poetic. At the time of the exile, Rachel had been dead for over 1,000 years. Her weeping is a way just to picture the grief of this time. It is sad. Sad as can be. The people are being displaced. They're forced from their homeland, sent off to a strange land, subjugated by a foreign power at the mercy of these new rulers. So the mother of the nation is weeping for the loss. And the sadness of this moment invites tears. Who better to grieve the loss of the nation than their mother? But that's not all there is here. Because this is one verse. It's Jeremiah 31, verse 15, that's quoted by Matthew, one verse lifted out of Jeremiah, used by Matthew, and with one verse snatched out of a chapter, we lose the benefit of context that Matthew would expect us to know. So, this chapter is 40 verses long. We read 17 of them in the scripture reading, but there's even more to it than that. And it's the other 39 verses that serve as the matting for this picture of Rachel weeping. In Jeremiah 31, verse 15, his focus is squarely on the sorrow of the exiles. It's sad. Sad as can be. We shouldn't understate that. But the rest of the chapter is a completely different tone. It focuses on predictions of tenderness, of hope, of blessing. Verse 15 is this one note of gloom in a chapter that is full of joy. Verse 15 is exile. The rest of the chapter is restoration. So listen to these words of hope that surround Rachel's weeping. Verse 2, I will come to give rest to Israel. Verse 3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Verse 8, a great throng will return. Verse 9, I will lead them beside streams of water on a level path where they will not stumble. Verse 12, they will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord. They will be like a well-watered garden. Verse 13, I will turn their mourning into gladness. Verse 25, I will refresh the weary and satisfy the faint. Verse 34, I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. The whole chapter is like that. Words of tenderness, hope, promise, satisfaction. Rachel's weeping, and God draws near to comfort her. It's not just a message of sorrow. It is even predominantly a message of hope. The people who have been expelled from the land will return. The blessings that have disappeared for the moment will reappear and be showered on them. The sorrow will give way to joy. The sadness is a doorway to hope. The tears are there. But this is sorrow as a counterpoint to all of this joy and gladness and satisfaction and contentment and refreshment and rest. It's in the rest of the chapter. So, in response to the sound of Rachel, who is crying in verse 15, the Lord says this in verses 16 and 17. This is what the Lord says: restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy so there is hope for your descendants. Your children will return to their own land. No more weeping, no more tears, because her children will return. Turns out that Rachel has nailed the coffin shut a little too prematurely. The exile is not the end. Such suffering is not outside the purpose of God. That weeping and sorrow is not beyond the scope of God's plan. That one verse in a series of 40, all of which are being incorporated into God's agenda, good and bad alike. You can lament it, as Rachel does figuratively, as Jeremiah does poetically in the book of Lamentations. Write out a well-developed expression of sorrow, or just choke out a wordless weeping. That sorrow is appropriate and fitting at times in our experience. There is a season for us to feel sadness. And sad moments should not just be smiled through. But 1 Thessalonians 4:13 suggests that we grieve, but not as those who have no hope. Our grief is different. We feel grief. And that grief is appropriate so long as sorrow is not an expression of hopelessness and sadness does not give way to despair. God is still at work. He is still in it. There's purpose in the hurt. It's important to notice that God doesn't simply remove the suffering. The exile carries on. Rachel's children continue to file out through Ramah on their way to captivity in Babylon. That scene is not erased. And these 40 verses in this chapter, Jeremiah 31, might feel more cohesive and unilateral if we could just remove that one verse with the weeping and the sadness. But that's not what is offered to us. Because this is our experience. God doesn't promise that suffering in our lives will be removed. The exile still happens. Rachel has reason to grieve, but he does promise to work through that. And that suffering and sorrow can contribute to God's plan, not hinder it. The hope of redemption sweeps in on the tide of suffering. And the point is this: in grief-filled circumstances, God's not absent. He is planning and working redemption. Suffering and hurt and pain and sorrow, people will point to these as evidence that God doesn't care, proof that God can't exist. How could an all-loving, all-powerful God allow this to happen? Children diagnosed with leukemia, soldiers who return home with PTSD, drunk drivers who crash into sober victims, any and every case of Alzheimer's, freak accidents. We think of all kinds of different examples. People who died too young, suffered too long, got dealt a raw deal. It doesn't seem right or fair. And we are left mourning the loss, feeling the emptiness, angry at the circumstances. But these are all part of a larger narrative in which God cares so deeply that he sets in motion a plan to shatter the grip that grief has on us. That he will deal with this, not just in its symptoms, but at its root. The reality is that without sorrow and sadness, we would settle into complacency. We would get too comfortable with the world as it is, that we would have little, if any, interest in the world as it should be. If this life is pretty smooth, pretty satisfying, mostly complete, then why would we need another? The arrival of a Savior in Christmas suggests that a backstory is there that demands a saving. If no saving is needed, then why celebrate a Savior? Don't bother packing away the decorations carefully, trying to preserve that strand of lights for next year. Just toss it all out, because if we don't need it, why celebrate it? Herod bares his teeth, wields his sword, innocents are slaughtered, and we feel the angst. God, have mercy. See our suffering, see our sorrow, see our vulnerability, and rescue us. See, in the gospel, sorrow is real. Grief is appropriate. We live in a world that is full of sadness. It's no surprise to God. It doesn't catch him off guard. He knows it more than any other. But this is not the proof of an indifferent God. In that loss, God is not impotent and he is not unmoved. It is that loss that prods us to find his intervention. He comes as a baby to save the world. There is hope because the Messiah escapes Herod's rampage, brought to Egypt by his parents in response to a warning in a dream. Many children are killed, but the Messiah is not. He is preserved. Because that It's how God will work in and through this situation. The promise is that God can and does work redemption in our grief-filled circumstances. He declares that in Jeremiah, and we find that it is incarnated or fulfilled in Christ. The prophecy found its initial fulfillment 70 years after the exile, when the Jews were permitted to return to the land and begin to rebuild. There was redemption in that. But as we've seen in these prophecies, many times those initial fulfillments are just one stage, multiple levels of fulfillment. And now we see that ultimate redemption is not just returning to the land. Ultimate redemption is found in dealing with the root problem of all of this exile, and that's sin. Jeremiah 31 climaxes in verses 31 to 34 with a focus on a new covenant that is brought. Matthew understands that Jesus has ushered in that new covenant. Later in his gospel, at the Last Supper, Jesus says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The tears that were begun in Jeremiah's day are climaxed by the tears of the mothers in Bethlehem. But the heir to David's throne has come. The exile is ending. The true Son of God has arrived. He will introduce the fullness of blessing that was promised by Jeremiah. And even though this may not be the Christmas story that we want, it may be the Christmas story that we need. That God doesn't necessarily remove our pain, that instead He joins us in it and offers us redemption on the other side of it. It is Rachel's weeping for her children and the mothers in Bethlehem weeping for their children, and really our own weeping for our own loss, that makes His coming so essential. He comes to save, not just to save us from exile, but to save from our sins. The blood of His covenant will be the way in which we can find that forgiveness and acceptance by God. And that all of that sorrow will turn out to be one verse in a chapter of 40 verses long. And the rest of it, context into which that sorrow is brought, is a context of hope, satisfaction, joy, rest, completeness, and salvation. So His mothers are weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, we weeping for our own situations. But that sets us up to know that we need a Savior. And in Christmas, we find that. We're driven to it through those tears to the Messiah there in the cradle. Let's pray. So, Lord, in this series, we've talked about a number of different things, but here we talk about sorrow, sadness, things that we have experienced, the reality that we are well aware of, that this is not a perfect world, that there are things that we face that are hard and sad and frustrating. But Lord, those are not things that are outside of Your control, and we recognize that. You could, if You chose, just remove them from our experience, but we know that many times it's those things that drive us to You. You use those things to set us up salvation that You've prepared for us. So Lord, help us. Help us to find our hope in You, to not put our confidence in what the world has to offer, but that we would realize that joy and gladness and completeness is found through Christ in a relationship with You, our Heavenly Father. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.